UB.
Yeah, I can tell you a little bit more about David Deamer. He is probably amongst the five top Origin of Life researchers in the world. And he picked up our book, Origins of Life, and called us and said he enjoyed it. Said, I'm going to write a critical review because I do come from an atheistic perspective. But he says, for the sake of my children, I hope you guys are right. So, and he's been helping Fuzz. Fuzz has submitted an article on membrane biophysics from a creation perspective to the same journal, Origins of Life in the Biosphere. And David Deamer was the reviewer of the article and really helped Fuzz improve the article, and we got another one coming. So, yeah, he's a guy I really appreciate that you would pray for, because I think his heart is not completely hard. And he respects the research we're doing and is encouraging us to continue doing more of that research. So we'll see. I think he's a candidate. Pardon me? It's a Midwestern university. I can't remember off the... I mean, the article goes around. It'll list his affiliation. So, D-E-E, it's D-E-E-M-E-R, Deamer. But yeah, it's been good for us to develop the relationship with him. Okay, we finished off Psalm 19 last week, one of the creation psalms. We're going to be doing another one, Psalm 33. So, I wanted to talk to you about probably one of the biggest news stories in extrasolar planetary science of the past, probably 10 years. It's getting a lot of attention on the web. And it's the announcement that they have found the first ever planet outside of our solar system that is in, quote, the habitable zone. And let me get this up here for you. I got a little slideshow for you about the details. And this is a star that's actually quite close. It's only 20 light years away. That was a ladybug? All right. Sorry. So, but I'm sure you've all heard of this star. It's just 20 light years away. I think it's in Libra, and it's gotten a lot of study over the years, and the star itself is drawing some attention because it's a small star. It's only got 3/10 the mass of our star, the Sun, and what's causing astronomers to get excited about this is that these, what they call M-type stars, make up about 85% to 95% of all the stars. So small stars are much more plentiful than stars of the mass of our star, the Sun. But, you know, with stars, the luminosity goes up with a fourth power of the mass. So even though it has only 30% of the mass of the Sun, its luminosity is much, much less, barely 1% of the luminosity of the Sun. This is a very dim star. And in terms of its metallicity, metallicity is a term astronomers use for anything that's not hydrogen or helium. So carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, that would be referred to as a metal. But the amount of material that is heavier than hydrogen and helium is only about 60% of what we have in the solar system. Now, it generated all the excitement. This is the first. Now, astronomers to date have discovered about 225 planets outside of our solar system. And the assumption 10 years ago that when they found these planets outside of our solar system, we would find that they would be matching the planets in our own solar system. And over the past 10 years, they've recognized that none of them match the characteristics of the planets in our solar system. And the solar system appears to be unique in its planetary configuration. Well, last week, this paper, this is still in the preprint stage, but it will be published in the next few weeks. And it's based on a search for Earth-type planets. And this is the first planet that's ever been discovered outside of our solar system that has potential surface conditions that would allow for the existence of liquid water. That's what generated all the excitement. The bottom line of this research paper is that the surface temperature of this planet, given its star and its distance from the star, would fall between 26 degrees Fahrenheit and 104 degrees Fahrenheit, with two assumptions. we're assuming that the particular planet has an atmosphere as thin as planet Earth, and that the planet is not tidally locked. Now, as we find out, both of those assumptions are highly suspect. Now, this is not really an Earth-type planet in the sense that it matches the size of the Earth. It's quite a bit bigger than the Earth. It is a minimum mass of 5 times the mass of the Earth. So it's quite a large planet, and based on its configuration, it could easily be 8 or 9 or 10 times the mass of the Earth. We know it's not less than 5 times the mass of the Earth. The other thing that makes this planet interesting is that it's in a true planetary system where it's not just the only planet orbiting about it. 3 planets have been discovered around GL581. And the middle one, C, is the one that's generating all the excitement. But previously, they had found a planet that was about 16 times the mass of the Earth minimum, which would put it in around the mass of Uranus and Neptune. They come in at 15 and 17 times the mass of the Earth. So this would be a Neptune-type planet. That would be the B. A refers to the star. B is the next biggest planet. So that's a Neptune-type planet. But it orbits only 3.8 million miles away from its star. And therefore, its year is only 5 days long. Every 5 days, it makes one trip around the sun. So it's extremely close to the star. So we really should refer to it as a hot Neptune because of how close it is to the star. C, which is getting all the attention, is 6.67 million miles from its star. Now, to give you kind of a sense of scale here, the sun is just under 1 million miles in diameter. And an M-type star like GL581 would be slightly smaller than that. But, probably somewhere around 500 to 600,000 miles. So we're only about a factor of 10 farther away from the star than its actual diameter, which means if you were to look up into the daylight sky on GL581C, the star would subtend about 30 degrees across the sky. So it would really take up a lot of the sky. Then beyond that, we have another planet that is a minimum mass of 7.7 times the mass of the Earth, and it's 23 million miles away from its star, and therefore has a rotation period of 84 days. Now, to give you some sense of comparison, Mercury takes about 90 days to go around the sun. And so all three of these planets are closer to their star than Mercury is to our own sun. And then an important caveat, which is not mentioned anywhere in the research paper, but my opinion is critical, this system has no Jupiter-sized planet. And we've mentioned here in the class that it's critical in order to have life support that the life support planet have a partner planet that's the mass of Jupiter. And actually you need several of these gas giants. In fact, Uranus, Neptune, Saturn, and Jupiter all play a critical role in ensuring that life can exist here on planet Earth. Why? Because if you don't have a planet as massive as Jupiter, with the distance that Jupiter has from our sun, then the life support planet, namely us, will be bombarded by way too many asteroids and comets. Thanks to Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, those gas giant planets act as gravitational shields that either absorb the hit from these asteroids and comets, or much more frequently, they will deflect the orbit of these comets and asteroids so that they're not pounding the Earth any more frequently than once about every 25 or 50 million years. In this case, that's not going to happen because there are no gas giant planets in this system, at least nothing bigger than Neptune, approximately. This GL581C, the one that everybody's excited about, is really going to get pounded significantly by asteroids and comets in that system. That doesn't happen here on the Earth. And by the way, you have to be very careful with these gas giants because if you were to bring Jupiter slightly closer or to make it slightly more massive, It would act as a more efficient gravitational shield, but now the gravity of Jupiter would be strong enough to tug Earth out of its ideal orbit around the Sun. Fortunately, Jupiter is just far enough away where that doesn't happen. And likewise, Saturn is just far enough away in Uranus and Neptune. But if you put them any further away, then we wouldn't have an adequate protection from asteroid and a comet hits. So all the news that you've been hearing in the newspapers on the web that they have found a planet in the habitable zone, it's only in the habitable zone in the sense that you have the temperature that would be appropriate for liquid water. That's all they've really been able to establish. And actually, these assumptions we know can't be correct. We're talking a planet five times as massive as the Earth minimum. And the rule of thumb in Newtonian mechanics in terms of how big an atmosphere you get, the more massive the planet, the denser its atmosphere. And the farther away the planet is from its star, the denser the atmosphere. Well, this planet is quite close to its star, so we wouldn't expect it to have a heavy atmosphere. On the other hand, based on this data here, what we have here, these planets are big enough that astronomers believe that they actually form quite more distantly from the star than what we see here and drifted inwards. And this is something we see with all gas giant planets that orbit close to their stars. It's impossible for a gas giant planet to form any closer to a star than about where Jupiter is from our sun. That's because you need to have it quite cold in order for the planet to accumulate that much mass. And given how massive these planets are, it's quite likely they form quite a ways out and then drifted in. And that will happen with planets. Planets will drift inward as long as there's gas and dust for those planets to interact with. They stop drifting when the gas and the dust gets consumed. And so, in our case, the planets in our solar system no longer are drifting because there isn't enough material in between the planets for the planets to interact with. That ended many billions of years ago. Question over here. Yeah, the Sun is our star. GL581 is the star for this planetary system. And these masses indeed are so large that it's highly unlikely they could have formed in that location. They must have formed much farther out and drifted inward. So, but that being the case, we have reason to doubt that its atmosphere could be anywhere near as thin as planet Earth. Matter of fact, the Earth is a high anomaly here. Earth has a much thinner atmosphere than what Newtonian mechanics would tell us it should have. In fact, what you can do is look at the other planets in our solar system. Mars has a thin atmosphere, which is what we'd expect because it doesn't have much mass. It's only got 40% of the mass of our planet Earth. One-ninth the mass, just one-ninth the mass of ours. So because it has so little mass, its gravity won't be strong enough to pull enough gas to get a very thick atmosphere. But then look at Venus. Venus is only about 85% as massive as the Earth, and therefore we'd anticipate that the Earth would have a heavier atmosphere than Venus for two reasons. It's more massive, and it's colder. It's farther away from the star. Heat will cause the gas to dissipate to outer space. So the less heat you have, the more likely the planet will to be to accumulate a heavy atmosphere. But the thinking, you can see this on our Journey Toward Creation DVD, is that planet Earth really did start off with a very heavy atmosphere, 100 times at least heavier than what we see today. And it got a thin atmosphere by receiving a collision from a Mars-sized planet. And that collision that took place about 30, 40 million years after the Earth was born blasted the Earth's atmosphere into outer space, and then a much thinner atmosphere replaced that primordial atmosphere of which the Earth was born. Well, we got a problem in this case. Here we got a planet, a minimum of five times more massive than the Earth. This should have a very heavy atmosphere. It should be like a gas giant. It's going to be like Uranus and Neptune. And we call these planets gas giants because almost all of its mass is gas. The atmosphere makes up most of the mass of the planet. That being the case, we should not be looking at 26 to 104 degrees, because the thicker the atmosphere, the more heat from the star it will trap. And therefore, in all likelihood, the surface temperature of this planet, at a minimum, is much greater than that of the boiling point of water. And therefore, this is not a planet that's in the zone in which you're going to get liquid water. Yes. Well, yeah, I mean, the more atmosphere you got. Well, I mean, Venus is a good example of that. Venus is actually hotter than Mercury. Mercury is such a tiny planet. It's got an extremely thin atmosphere, and therefore doesn't trap much heat from its star. The heat it gets is just the heat of the radiation from the sun. Venus, which is more than twice as far away from the planet as Mercury is, has a surface temperature of 800 degrees Fahrenheit. Whereas on the sun side of Mercury, we're only looking at 600 degrees Fahrenheit. The reason it's so much hotter on Venus is Venus has a much thicker atmosphere. And because of that thicker atmosphere, it traps more of the heat. And so that's the hottest planet in our solar system. Well, if Earth hadn't received that collision from a Mars-sized body, Earth would have been the hottest planet in the solar system, because we would have trapped even more heat than Venus would have trapped. And even though we're farther away, the efficiency of that heat trapping would have made our planet probably hot enough that the temperature of the surface would be well above 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, now we're talking about a star that's much closer to, or a planet that's much closer to its star, with an atmosphere that would be much thicker than that of Venus. And therefore, if it does have a surface, it may not. It may be a gas giant right through. With just a tiny rocky core, in which case it's going to be very hot indeed when you get down to that rocky core. But the assumption is, if it's a rocky planet like Earth with an atmosphere as thin as the Earth, then you're going to have a temperature which would make liquid water possible. But the ifs are such that we recognize that can't be the case. The other big problem is this planet is almost certainly tidally locked. To give you an idea of that, the moon is tidally locked to planet Earth. The moon is so close to our planet that the gravity of planet Earth has forced one side of the moon to always face the Earth. In fact, the near side of the moon, the rock has been bulged out about 150 feet in the direction of the Earth because of the gravity of the Earth. And the principle here is fairly easy to see. The reason why the moon's face is always towards the Earth, one side is always towards the Earth, is the gravity of planet Earth is significantly stronger on the near side of the moon than the far side of the moon. And the differences in those two gravitational pulls is such that it forces one side of the moon to always face the Earth, which is why no matter what time you tend to look at the moon, you're always looking at the same face. You never get to see the backside as long as you're on the surface of the Earth. Well, the tidal force on this planet is much stronger than it would be on the moon. The only way it cannot be tidally locked is if the system is extremely young. In other words, if the star and the planets are very young, only a few million years old, it's possible that it's not yet tidally locked. And we don't know the age of this system. So if it's a brand new system where the star has just formed, the planets have just formed, then perhaps it's not tidally locked. But that raises another problem. The younger the star, the more violent the star. And we look at this star, it does not have the characteristics of a violent low-mass star. Low-mass stars, when they're young, are very unstable. And they're light output can vary by a factor of 2, 3, 4, even 5 times. We don't see that in this star. The other thing we notice is that these planets that are like the size of Neptune, maybe a little bit smaller, are orbiting close to their stars. It takes a long time for stars to drift in that close. So for that reason, astronomers conclude that GL581 almost certainly is tidally locked. And if it's tidally locked, that means one side faces a star permanently and the opposite side never faces a star. So you get a condition where it remains very cold on the dark side and very hot on the bright side. So what do you mean by very? Well, just a little bit above absolute zero on the dark side, which would be, you know, roughly 450 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. So that's pretty frigid. And then on the hot side, you're looking at well over 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So this is not a planet where liquid water is going to remain for any period of time. Your hand's been up the longest. They cannot tell the rotation rates of the planets. We don't know. And we don't have the technology to be able to determine that. They are able to determine the rotation rate of the star. And that was one attempt they tried to develop to see if indeed the star was young or old. And its rotation rate is fairly slow. It's about 25 days, not quite as slow as our own sun, but slow enough that we recognize in all likelihood this is a star that's probably a few billion years old. That being the case, the planets are tidally locked. And by the way, all the planets would be tidally locked. B, C, and D are all so close to this star that every single one of them would have this tidal locking. And therefore, it's going to be either extremely hot or extremely cold, depending where you are on the planet. John? Right. Well, you're bringing up a good point. Even planet Earth eventually will become tidally locked to the sun. Say, when is that going to happen? Well, it's going to be almost a trillion years before that takes place. And the sun burns out in just another 4.5 billion years. So that's a much more pressing concern that we have than the tidal locking problem. But actually, the first tidal locking that will happen is between the moon and the Earth. Before the sun tidally locks the Earth, the moon will tidally lock the Earth. Because the moon's gravity is such that it's a little stronger on the near side than is the far side. That's why we have tides. And you say, when's that going to happen? Well, 40 billion years from now, the Earth will be tidally locked to the moon and will have a rotation rate of 40 days. So, and then the Earth will retain the same face towards the moon permanently. Mercury is tidally locked, although it wiggles a little bit. And that's because there are other planets that are exerting a gravitational pull on Mercury. The moon wiggles a little bit, too. I mean, if you've got good eyes, you can notice that you can actually see about 58% of the total surface of the moon because it tends to wiggle a little bit. But that little tiny wiggle really isn't going to help you find a site where there's going to be liquid water. I mean, people have speculated about that, that maybe get right exactly on the shadow line, you could have liquid water. So it'd be really cold on the dark side, really hot on the bright side, but the place where you've got twilight, you might get liquid water. Well, the problem with that is no body would be perfectly tidally locked. You got other bodies in the system, it's going to wiggle a bit, and that little bit of wiggle will expose it to hot or cold conditions. So, yeah, there's nowhere on the planet that you're going to have liquid water being able to remain in a stable state. Yes. Well, that's the other problem, and that's the main portion of this research paper is devoted to the problem that these small stars tend to have considerable chromospheric activity. And actually, here's a picture. This shows the sun, and you can see that little loop there. Maybe we can knock out the other light. You can actually see a little better the loop here of chromospheric activity in the case of the sun. But GL581, because it's only 30% the mass of our star, the sun, at best has a chromospheric activity level greater than 25 times that of our star, the Sun. And if it's significantly younger, significantly older than the Sun, then it's going to have much more than that. And what they comment on in the research paper, you see that little plume that's coming out to the upper right? Well, think of GL581 as having plumes that go out many millions of miles farther than that one. And it's such that this GL581C, this one that they're all excited about, its orbit is so close to the star that the planet would actually orbit through these chromospheric blasts that are coming off the star. You say, well, what would that do for life? It's not nice at all. It's really good that we're located as far as we are from the Sun. Well, you notice in the case, see, the Sun's, as I said, just under a million miles in diameter, and that's one of the more dramatic chromospheric outbursts. So as you can see there, it's extending out about maybe 300,000 miles. But in the case of GL581, it's going to extend out 5, 6, 7, even 8 million miles from its star. And the problem with that is that it's only 6.67 million miles from its star. And so we're a nice safe distance from the chromospheric activity of the Sun. We're also blessed by the fact that the Sun, of all the stars that exist in our Milky Way galaxy, has the least chromospheric activity. Stars that are bigger, stars that are smaller will have more chromospheric activity. Stars that are older, stars that are younger will likewise have more chromospheric activity. So for several reasons, we know this is not a candidate for life. And the problem is the habitable zone definition here. Yes. No, we don't. They use the Doppler method to pick up all three of these planets. That's still speculative at this point, and what they're talking about is, well, maybe the planet is only five times the mass of our star, or of our planet Earth. Maybe it will not be a gas giant. Maybe it'll be a rocky planet instead. It's a maybe. We have no data. Now, we do know that once you get up to a Uranus or Neptune size, then it's not rocky. So the B, we know, is not a rocky planet. The C may be a rocky planet, is what they're saying. Personally, I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical because if we go back one more here, what we discover is that it has a relatively low metallicity. With this low metallicity, that's not going to favor the formation of rocky planets. So it's much more likely to be a gas giant. And we're talking a minimum mass of 5. If it comes in at, say, 7 or 8 times the mass of the planet Earth, then in all likelihood, it can't be rocky. But what this paper is pointing out is we need better theoretical work on the bounds for the formation of rocky planets. And so this paper is designed to stimulate theoreticians to say, you know, can we make rocky planets bigger than the Earth? You know, what's the limit? Can we make them twice as big, 50% as big, or can we go all the way up to 5 times? And that's still not determined yet. The other thing I can say is that this generated all the news that it has because NASA is trying to get funded these super telescopes that will orbit in outer space that are called the Planet Finder Telescopes. And, you know, all this talk about, gee, we can really find planets like Earth that can support life, is going to mobilize more congressional support for the funding of these projects. So that hasn't escaped the attention of the political commentators that, you know, they're maybe exaggerating the habitability of this planet in order to get the funding that they want to find more of these. Frankly, I hope they get the funding, because from our creation perspective, the more you look, the more evidence you're going to find that indeed our solar system is uniquely fine-tuned to make life possible. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to take a few more minutes to answer yes. Okay. Okay, our solar system formed about 4.57 billion years ago. A Mars-sized planet that collided with the Earth that led to the stripping of our primordial atmosphere and the formation of the Moon, that would have taken place about 4.051 to 5.4 billion years ago. So it was only 30 to 50 million years after the solar system formed that this collision event would have taken place. In fact, the current thinking is that when the solar system formed, you had Earth and this Mars-sized planet in the same orbit about the Sun. Because in Newtonian mechanics, you've got what are called these Lagrange points, which means that if you were to take the orbit of the Earth, and if you were to mark it off in thirds, at those third points is a possibility for a planet to orbit the star and remain in a stable orbit about that star. So two orbits could actually, two planets could fit in the same orbit around the Sun if the planets are at the Lagrange points. So if you got planet Earth here, and you go over one third, or you go back a third along the orbit, you could put another planet in there, and it would be relatively stable. It's stable if there are no other planets in the solar system. But given that you got Jupiter and Saturn and a few other planets out there, what those planets will do will cause the planet of Lagrange point to slowly migrate along the orbital path. And that slow migration will eventually lead to the two planets colliding with one another. Now, the reason why that is such a popular scenario is it would explain why the Mars-sized planet hit the Earth with a velocity of a little less than 4 kilometers per second. That's a very slow collision event for a planetary system. And the only way we can calculate how the collision could be that slow is if you had a planet at the Lagrange point that creaked along the orbit and eventually made contact with the Earth. So, another argument for fine-tuning. Okay, let me take a few minutes to answer a question that came up several weeks ago. And you recall a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago now, we talked about how unique our Milky Way galaxy is. And several of you said, well, you know, what do you have on the star and the planet? Well, we got a lot of material on it. And I'll try to take you through it quickly so we can have some time in Psalm 33. But if you recall, what we have here, this is not a photograph of our galaxy. It's a reconstruction of what our galaxy looks like. And if we can take this light down, we'll quickly show you the rest of the scene here. But the demonstration of this reconstruction is to show how incredibly unique our galaxy is compared to other spiral galaxies. Life is only possible in a spiral galaxy. I won't give you the reasons why, but what you have here is a collection of spiral galaxies that look as close as anything we can find to our Milky Way galaxy. This one comes the closest. But as you compare the two, you can see there are big differences. The spiral arms here are more pronounced, and there's less material between the spiral arms. You don't have all the spurs and feathers between the spiral arms, and you have a much more symmetrical structure of the spiral arms than you do in this case. All that's critical to make life possible in our Milky Way galaxy. And I've been through this before, so I'm just going to quickly show you the pictures. These are galaxies that come the closest to looking like our spiral galaxy, but none of them are close enough to make life possible. So next time you see Star Wars, when it talks about a galaxy far, far away, well, even galaxies that are near have nowhere near the characteristics that we need to make life possible. And so here's your list of galaxies that look like ours. Now, this is a shot of a spiral galaxy that is the closest that we can find to our spiral galaxy. What you notice is that these bright red blotches you see here, those are gaseous nebulae where new stars are forming. And what we notice about our Milky Way galaxy, it also has these star-forming regions. But notice how much smaller they are. And notice that they're symmetrically distributed. Instead of having them all in one or two places, they're evenly distributed throughout the spiral arms. This is what makes life possible on our Milky Way galaxy, is that it is forming stars. If it wasn't forming stars, you wouldn't have a stable spiral structure. so it's critical that it be filled with star-forming regions. But notice how evenly distributed they are so that none of these regions would propose a problem for life. Now, it's not just that we have our spiral galaxy uniquely designed to make life possible, to keep life safe. It's also such that it makes it possible for us human beings to observe this universe that God has created for us. What does it say in the Bible? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the righteousness of God and the love of God. But God has placed us in a location in which we can actually see all of that glory and love and righteousness in the universe. And we can see it because our planet is located a long ways from that bright central bulge. If we were anywhere near that bright central bulge, we wouldn't be able to see much of the night sky. Yes. Where is 581C? Approximately, well, it's rather close to the sun. I mean, to give you some idea of the dimensions, the cross-sectional or the diameter of the galaxy is about 120,000 light-years. GL-581 is 20 light-years away. So it's almost touching the sun on this scale. Yes. How did they create this image? Well, they certainly didn't send a satellite hundreds of thousands of light years away and take a photograph and send it back to the Earth. That's not what happened here. In fact, this is a 50-year project, and it was only published like 9 months ago. It's very difficult to do because what you have to do is observe different parts of our galaxy at different wavelengths and then reconstruct through computer modeling what the galaxy looks like. And this has been done before, but it was always done with a disclaimer, crude and inaccurate. This is the first time astronomers have published one where they said this is really what it looks like. Yes. This is why you need to look at it with different wavelengths. Okay, at optical wavelengths, you're right, there's dust in the plane of the galaxy. And it's a good thing that there's dust in the plane of the galaxy, because if there wasn't all that dust, then that dust would not be able to block out the deadly radiation from the core of our galaxy. And the core of our galaxy is a black hole that's just under 4 million times the mass of our star, the sun. And it's pumping out really deadly radiation. But because of this dust, we get shielded from that radiation. And because of that dust, our night sky view is not blinded by the very bright light at the center of our galaxy. I mean, if you want to look towards the center of the galaxy, Sagittarius. I mean, you're looking towards the center. And it is indeed the brightest part of the Milky Way. But it's not blindingly bright. And the reason why it's not blindingly bright is because of that dust. However, that dust will also make it difficult for you to be able to reconstruct what the galaxy looks like. Fortunately, that dust has different transparencies at different wavelengths. So a lot of this reconstruction came to us through radio astronomy, where the dust isn't as big of a factor. In fact, it's hardly any factor at all. And so we were able to reconstruct. In fact, some of you who know Dave Rogstad, that was his project at Caltech, was to reconstruct where all the spiral arms are through using radio astronomy maps. But now we got gamma ray maps and X-ray maps and infrared maps. We're able to observe this galaxy at all different wavelengths. At each wavelength, the dust will block out the light in a different way. And so by taking advantage of that different blocking features, we're able to get around the problem of the dust blocking out our view. And the most difficult part of this project was reconstructing what the core looked like. Because of the way dust was blocking out the light from that core, that proved to be the most challenging of all. In fact, a lot of it was done through dynamics, where they look at the dynamics of the spiral arms and figure out what kind of structure in the core would generate that dynamics. That's how they determined that there had to be a small bar-like structure in the core of the galaxy. I'm probably telling most of you more than you wanted to know about this, but yes. Well, the zodiac is basically defined by those constellations through which the planets move. So that would be independent of the spiral arms, because the tilt of the plane of our solar system is not aligned with the tilt of the plane of the galaxy. They're quite a bit apart, almost 60 degrees apart. And so you're not tracing any spiral arm at all with the signs of the zodiac. So, okay. Where was I in all this? Oh, yes. Okay. Notice that the sun here is in between two spiral arms. Because we're in, and by the way, it's almost exactly halfway between two adjacent spiral arms. Because we're between those two spiral arms, we don't get blasted by the radiation in those spiral arms, and therefore advanced life is safe. And the other good thing is, because we're a long ways from the spiral arms, we don't get blinded by the bright light that's in those spiral arms. So we look at the Milky Way. The Milky Way isn't all that bright. You need a really dark sky to see the Milky Way. If we were close to a spiral arm, that wouldn't be the case. The spiral arm would actually dominate the night sky and prevent you from seeing very much of the galaxy, let alone very much of the universe. By the way, the sun does cross those spiral arms about once every 600 or 700 million years. And we crossed the spiral arm just before the Cambrian explosion. And so it kind of gives you an idea of why God chose 543 million years ago as the time to start the Cambrian explosion. Now that the solar system had crossed a spiral arm, and crossing a spiral arm is deadly for life. But having crossed that spiral arm, the Creator would realize, okay, I know we've got about 750,000 years before things get nasty again. So let's get life kick-started here with the Cambrian explosion, and then plan things in such a way that we get human beings on the scene at the safest time as the sun moves throughout the solar system. But this is something that we just developed this week, is that when you look at the Milky Way galaxy, those little red spots there are gaseous nebulae where new stars are being formed. And as I mentioned, what we see in our spiral galaxy is atypical. But here is a photograph of the biggest and brightest gaseous nebulae in our Milky Way galaxy. It's the Orion Nebula, and you can see it with the naked eye. It's about a fourth magnitude, and if you look out early tonight as Orion is setting, you'll be able to see it as what looks like it's the third, the middle star of the three stars that make up the Sword of Orion. You think it's a star, but it's not. It's actually this nebula, but it's still quite a faint nebula. And you say, well, how big are we talking about? This photograph covers just under one moon diameter, okay? But this is a photograph of a typical bright gaseous nebulae in other galaxies. This is the Tarantula Nebula, and it's the brightest gaseous nebula in that particular galaxy. But what I want to show you here is a comparison between a typical brightest nebula in a galaxy compared with the brightest nebula in our galaxy. And this is to scale in terms of both brightness and size. Okay? So what you see on the right is the Tarantula Nebula, and I pumped up the brightness a little bit. Can you see the Orion Nebula on the left? That's the Orion Nebula to scale. So what that shows you is that if we were in a typical spiral galaxy, we would be blasted by the radiation from a bright spiral or a bright gaseous nebula. But because we're in our Milky Way galaxy, that doesn't happen to us. So, incidentally, I exaggerated the brightness just a little bit on the Orion Nebula so you could see it. I had it all to scale, but I realized you couldn't see it unless you had a really dark room. I knew this room wasn't going to be that dark this morning, so I actually pumped up the brightness a little bit. But, you know, if this Tarantula Nebula was put in the same location as the Orion Nebula, it would cover 40 degrees of the nighttime sky. It would be so bright you could read a newspaper by it or read a book by it. That's how bright it would be. It would be much brighter than the full moon. So, fortunately, that's not the case. What's also not the case is that we're nowhere near any of the globular clusters. Now, when we go back to this map that we see here of our spiral galaxy. It's not quite like that. What's been removed from this reconstruction are the globular clusters. You don't see any globular clusters here. In fact, there are 150. Actually, as of last week, it's now 151. I just discovered a new one. 151 globular clusters orbit about our Milky Way galaxy. Some orbit very close to the center of the galaxy. Some are out in the halo. But 151 total. Okay, but one of the things we notice about the solar system is that it's orbiting about the Milky Way galaxy currently in a position where we're nowhere near any of these 151 globular clusters. Okay, here is a globular cluster that's on the small size. This one only has 150,000 stars in it. Okay, and you say, well, what's the dimensions there? Well, that kind of dense core you see there is about 10 light years across. Now, the nearest star to our sun is 4.25 light years away. So multiply that by 2.5 times and stick 150,000 stars between us and that distance. Now, if this globular cluster were anywhere near our solar system, it would mean when you look up at the night sky, all you'd be seeing is this globular cluster. The night sky would be just ablaze with these 150,000 stars. Fortunately, this thing is so far away that its light does not impinge us. By the way, you can see this with a naked eye, but just barely. If you're here, I mean, if you've got anywhere near in the Los Angeles basin, I can guarantee you're not going to see this with a naked eye. If you go up to the top of Mount Wilson, you'll just be able to see it. And this one is the brightest one that we can see in the sky. But it's a small one. And because it's small, it doesn't really do that much. Here's a globular cluster that's much bigger. This one has 10 million stars in it. Okay. Fortunately, it's a lot farther away than this one. This one's the closest. It's 7,500 light years away. But because it's 7,500 light years away, it doesn't cause a problem. By the way, there's another problem. All these globular clusters have black holes in their core. So you really don't want to be very close to one of these characters because you're going to get irradiated a little bit from the gases being sucked into the core of the system. And the bigger the globular cluster, the more a problem that is. So, yes. Well, they do rotate and they do orbit about the center. System. The stars don't escape. They remain with that system. By the way, we can look at the dynamics of this and use this as a measure of the age of our Milky Way galaxy. The movement of the stars in this system actually will reflect how long those stars have been in that system. Because what we notice is that in this globular cluster, the velocities are totally randomized. And that takes several billion years for that to happen. Okay. The Milky Way galaxy itself is in a very dark location. The Milky Way galaxy is in the darkest spot of the universe where life would ever be possible. And this is a typical small cluster of galaxies. What we notice about other clusters of galaxies is that every one of them, virtually every one of them, is dominated by one or more supergiant galaxies. So the big bright one you see there, that's a supergiant galaxy. You say supergiant, what do you mean? We're talking a minimum of 20 times the size of our Milky Way galaxy. Keep in mind the Milky Way galaxy is the second biggest galaxy in our local group of galaxies. And the biggest one is about 50% bigger than our Milky Way galaxy. Can you say, well, can you show us something more to scale? By the way, that little spiral you see off to the left here, would you see in the middle of the night? All you would see is the light of that big galaxy. And again, the bigger the galaxy, the nastier its black hole. And for sure, the black hole in that thing is going to irradiate the entire cluster and not make life possible. Now, that's atypical in that it has only one of these supergiant galaxies. This is more typical. Here we go. Here you notice there are several supergiant galaxies. And again, to put things on scale, this spiral galaxy here would be a little bit bigger than our Milky Way galaxy. And so here you've got several of these supergiant galaxies all causing problems, making the night sky very bright and making problems with their nasty black holes. But this is the most typical of all clusters of galaxies. This is a central core of a typical cluster of galaxies. This cluster has more than 10,000 members. And with more than 10,000 members, you're going to have the galaxies jammed tightly together. And again, so tightly together, if you were to look up at the night sky, you might see two or three galaxies, and then that would be it. Okay? Now, time is running on here. I'm going to stop at this point. I was going to give you some stuff about just how unique our sun is and how unique Jupiter is in our solar system and the moon. I'm going to pass on that. We'll find some other time when we can do that. But I want to spend some time at least in Psalm 33. So we begin to have the lights back up. So those of you who have been begging me to talk about the uniqueness of the sun and of Jupiter and of the moon, we will get to that at some time in the future. But I thought it was important to at least give you some background on why we shouldn't get terribly excited about this announcement that they've found a planet that's habitable, and only habitable by one definition, which you know is totally unrealistic. Yes. Right. Well, you know, it tells you something about the day and age in which we live, because, there was this news release, and it went out on the web, but then several groups did podcasts on it, and evidently several million Americans have heard the podcasts about this discovery of a habitable planet. But all the podcasts were kind of like this paper. The qualifications really were missing. And when you look at the qualifications, you realize they've got a long ways to go. So, even with 225 planets, we still see nothing that's anywhere close to what would be necessary to make life possible. Okay, Psalm 33. And what we're doing, for those of you that are new here, is going through the Bible and doing a study of all the creation accounts that we can find in the Bible. 25 creation accounts that are chapter length or longer. And this is one of the shorter of the creation accounts we find in the Bible, Psalm 33. We don't know who wrote Psalm 33. Many people think it was King David, but the authorship is actually not known. But the opening reads a lot like the Psalms that King David has written. I mean, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. And yeah, if you're familiar with David's Psalms, that really reads like the kinds of Psalms that he was obviously a musician and someone who did play the lyre, and therefore this would be fitting for him. Now, that part of it, those opening two verses, are really not part of the creation theme of Psalm 33. The creation theme begins with verse 4. Pardon me, that was the first three verses. Verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does." And we've actually mentioned this passage previously in the class as evidence for the fact that when God reveals Himself, Whether it be through the words of the Bible or the record of nature, we can count on the fact that His revelation is right and true. It is faithful in what He reveals. There's no reason for us to be suspicious of anything we see in the record of nature. We may not understand it, just like we may not understand certain pages of the Bible, but given this passage, we can count on the fact that what's in the record of nature is utterly faithful, it's utterly correct, and the true and the right. And then verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Another reason why many scholars think this really is a psalm from David is because he picks up this theme again, that in the record of nature, we see a clear revelation of the love of the Creator. And you recall we went through the Psalms and looked at all of King David's Psalms, where he talks about what nature reveals to us about God, is that the most frequently addressed theme by King David was how nature reveals the love of the Creator for His creatures. How He has so obviously provides in a beneficent way for all life, not just human life, but all life. The earth is full of His unfailing life, love. God's love is evident throughout the earth. Wherever we look along this planet, we're going to find evidence as we study the record of nature for His love, His unfailing love for all of His creatures. And Psalm 33 is the one creation text we find in the Bible that addresses exactly how God goes about creating. And it says it's by the word of His mouth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of His mouth. And you know, you go to verse 9 a little further along, it says, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And so it makes this point here that when God does create the universe and different components of the universe, it happens instantly. It's through the word of His mouth. He thinks and commands it, and it happens. Yes. Yes. Okay. Well, I mean, some commentators try to make the point that this reference to the starry host may not just refer to the stars and the galaxies, but might refer to the angels themselves. Because after all, in Revelation 1, it tells us that the star, a star is a symbol for the angel. And so, you know, the rule of thumb there is if the Bible defines a symbol somewhere else in the Bible, you can use that symbol definition in other passages. So in that sense, it's not unwarranted to conclude that this is not simply just a reference to the stars and galaxies, but to the angels themselves. And some have gone so far as to speculate that maybe you can use this text to demonstrate that the angels were created at the same time that God created the universe. Job 38, 6 and 7 tell us that the angels were witnesses to God laying the foundations of the earth. So, in that context, they certainly were around 4 and 5 billion years ago, but this passage might suggest that they've been around for, you know, 13 or 14 billion years. On the other hand, most scholars say that you're reading too much into the text to think this is any kind of a reference to angels, that the most straightforward reading is that this is simply a reference to the stars and the galaxies and nothing else, in which case we shouldn't be trying to draw from this text any insight on when God created the angels. On the other hand, I think we can draw some insight on how He created the angels. Because what we see here in verse 6 and verse 9 is a statement that when God chooses to create, He commands, He speaks, and it happens just like that. He's not having to use some kind of complex process of manufacture where He has to build a factory and get things set up and designed and planned. No, I mean, He speaks and it happens. The thought enters His mind and it happens. So by the word of His mouth, it takes place. And therefore, we would anticipate that's how the angels came about. That's how He created Adam and Eve. It wasn't a long, drawn-out process. He was able to make them just by speaking them into existence. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. Then verse 7 kind of switches gears, because verse 6 is talking about the universe as a whole, and perhaps the angelic host might be there. Excuse me. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep in the storehouses. And so we got a single verse here that's referring to what God did here on the earth. And I say, what's going on here? And by the way, this is the only verse here that really talks about the events of the six creation days. But this is a reference to what's going on back in Genesis chapter 1, creation day 3, where God takes the waters of the earth and puts them into these, quote, jars. I think you all know what it's referring to. There's creation day 3, where God created the land masses. So the land masses would be separate from the oceans. Now, what I want to do, we're not going to have time to finish this today, because believe it or not, our time is up. But what I want to do next week is go through this passage where he gathers the waters of the sea into jars and puts the deep in the storehouses into what else you see throughout the Bible on this theme. It turns out that outside of Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, there are five other creation accounts that address the subject of what was going on when God transformed planet Earth from a water world, where water covered the whole surface of the Earth, and transformed it into a world where you got continents and oceans. And incidentally, when we get into these extrasolar planets, on none of those planets do we see any of the physical properties that would make possible a surface where you would have continents and oceans together. We do see conditions where it's possible that you could have a water world or an ice world, or where you have no water or very little water at all, and it's kind of like Mars, where all you have is land covering the whole surface of the Earth, and a little bit of an ice at the poles. This is different. We got a planet where you have stable liquid water covering about 70% of the Earth's surface, 30% covered by continental land masses. That's critical for advanced life. If all you want is bacteria, you can probably work out some other solution. But if you want advanced life, it's got to be a planet where you have this distribution of stable land masses and stable oceans. For that reason, the Bible gives us a lot of insight on exactly what was going on in creation day 3. What I find remarkable from a 21st century perspective, the Holy Spirit seemed to anticipate the significance of this issue of continental land masses and oceans from thousands of years ago. Today we're just discovering how amazingly significant this is. In fact, a book we have there on the table, not authored by us, it's authored by an atheist and agnostic called Rare Earth. And the theme of that Rare Earth is just how incredibly amazing it is that our planet has oceans and continents. It's not something you would anticipate from a naturalistic perspective. But for that reason, thousands of years ago, the Holy Spirit inspired six different Bible authors to write on this theme of continental land masses and oceans. And it's not just an issue for the evangelizing those outside of the Christian community. As many of you know, this is also an issue that's deeply divisive within the Christian community. So this whole idea of what the young earth creationists teach about the flood of Noah is resolved by these passages. But what we're going to see in going through Psalm 33 and Job 38, Psalm 104, and 2 Peter chapter 3, as of the flood of Noah can't possibly be global in extent. It violates all four of these creation accounts. So we're going to piece that together for you next week. So you all come. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing day in which we live, a day where every single day new discoveries are taking place in the frontiers of scientific research that show your amazing love for life here on planet Earth, that show your handiwork and your design and preparation of this planet to lovingly provide for each one of us. And Father, we pray that you would inspire and to motivate the research scientists to continue doing the research they're doing, and Lord, open up their hearts that they might see the implications of what they're discovering and to humble themselves before you and receive you as Lord and Savior. In particular, Lord, we want to lift up David Deamer. Father, we want to thank you for the way he responded to our book on the origins of life and even wrote a scholarly review in the book. We pray you would continue to work in his heart and to continue to use his children and people around him and his own scientific research to open up his heart and his eyes to see the evidence for your existence and your handiwork and your particular care for him and his own family. Father, lead him so that he will receive you fully. Is your life and your love and your truth and his salvation. Use us whenever way you can, Lord, to be a factor in bringing that about. And I pray, Father, that this next week you'd use each one of us to be an ambassador of your appeal to the world to make peace with you and to receive from you eternal life and salvation. So, Father, bring us back next week with stories that we can share with one another of how you've used us in specific ways to share your life, your love, and truth with those that don't yet know.